We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I've said many times that these letters to the churches are, yes, they are specific addresses to specific people in specific places at a specific time, and yet, because there are seven of them, this is God's message to the church in every place, throughout all time. Some churches have to be told, as Sardis was told last week, you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. And if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief in judgment upon you. Some churches need to be told, as Smyrna was, that they need to be faithful unto death so that they can have the crown of life. Some churches, like the church in Ephesus, need to be told, you have your doctrine organized so well, and yet you have forgotten the commandment to love one another. Each of these churches might be any number of churches today. Because the point is that in all circumstances, throughout all of time, Christ has a message for his church. What then is the message to the church in Philadelphia? Well, it's interesting that Philadelphia, this ancient city, not the one up in Pennsylvania, they got their name from this church was actually founded as an outpost, sort of an embassy of Greek language and culture. You can find Greek influence actually all the way from Rome, because I don't think the Greeks went much past there, all the way over to India. Greek language and culture left an indelible mark on basically all of human civilization. Not all. There are some where it didn't touch, but Western civilization for sure. And it even comes into English. For example, every kid's favorite spelling word, onomatopoeia. That's a Greek word. What's an onomatopoeia? Well, we name it what it sounds like. Meow. That's an onomatopoeia. Comes from the Greek word onoma, meaning name. Planet. We talked about that one time, that stars are always, they have the same relationship to one another as their position in the sky. But what does a planet do? It wanders around. because planao means to stumble or wander. And so Philadelphia was founded as a center to export this Greek language and culture. But obviously, place where it was in Turkey, it wouldn't do that unopposed. Because the Greeks in the east were right up against a superpower, weren't they? That superpower was called Persia. That superpower actually invaded Greek territory a couple of times, making it all the way to, I think they burned Athens to the ground one time. They were defeated at Marathon. Another, by the way, instance of Greek language and culture influencing us. Because what is a marathon? It is the distance from the plains of Marathon to the city center in Athens. Because the messenger ran from Marathon all the way to Athens. He gets to the center of Athens and he yells, "Nike!" There's another one. And then he promptly had a heart attack and died. So, you know, props to anybody that can actually run a marathon. Because the first guy that did it couldn't. But as they were exporting this Greek language and culture, they had opposition from the Persians. The church today is an embassy of a kingdom. Not of an earthly kingdom, not of an earthly culture and language, but we are citizens of the kingdom that will never end. The dominion that is an everlasting dominion, so that all the peoples and the languages and the nations will fall down and worship our king. And so just as the Persians could not stop the spread of the Greek kingdom, because the Greeks had a great king named Alexander, so we have the great king. And in fact, that is how he describes himself. He says, "Thus says the Holy One, the True One." He is our great prophet, priest, and king. Because after all, what did the priest wear when he went into the temple to minister before the Lord? He had a plate above his head that said, "Holy to the Lord." Our Savior fully fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He is the great sacrifice for sin, so that his righteousness might be credited to us and that we might be made holy in God's sight. Our great high priest is the Holy One. He is also the True One, our great and final prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. So in Christ, you are made holy in the sight of God. In Christ, you have the covenant promises of God that will never pass away, that will never fail. They are all yes and amen in him. And Christ not only is the great and final priest and prophet, but he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is actually a very explicit allusion to Isaiah 22, where in Isaiah 22, the king was wicked and had wicked counselors, and so God promises to raise up Eliakim as sort of the prime minister of the kingdom. And so the one who is not the Davidic king is going to be given the key of the house of David, so that he can set things right in the kingdom, so that he can open and no one will shut, and shut and no one opens. Here's the thing though, Eliakim had that key set on his shoulder. Christ holds it in his hand. Eliakim was given that authority temporarily in a specific place at a specific time for a specific purpose. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so Christ is sovereign over the church. Christ is sovereign over the world. and the powers of darkness therein. Christ is sovereign over all. That is who speaks to the church in Philadelphia. That is the great king behind their mission to advance this word of the gospel in this place. A better word than the Greek language. What then are the words of this holy and true one who has the key of David? Well, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He's using that key. He is exercising his sovereignty. He has placed the church in their time and place and has opened the door so that they might proclaim the gospel. I have set before you an open door, he says. They didn't scheme and have the greatest church growth strategies and the greatest programs and all of that. No, it is by God's sovereign good pleasure that they have this open door. And that is why no one can shut it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The church in Philadelphia does not have a great opportunity because they have created it, but because Christ has opened the door for them. In fact, he actually says, I know that you have but little power. And that's okay. In fact, Paul would say that actually makes it better. You remember in 2 Corinthians when Paul had the thorn in the flesh? That wonderfully vague term that he never defines. All he says is that it's a messenger of Satan to torment him. But we know this, it was so bad that he went to the Lord 3 times and begged that it be taken away. And what did God say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That's so backwards. We long to be assured in our own strength, in our own ability. And yet, Christ tells his servants, no. My power is demonstrated in weakness. We see that in the Old Testament. When Gideon is called upon to lead God's people out of subjugation to the Midianites, where does the angel find him? In a wine press, threshing wheat. I'm not a farmer, but I think normally in a wine press, you're crushing grapes, not threshing wheat. I think there is a barn that is usually used for that, but Gideon was a coward. And he was hiding. And so the angel calls him, O mighty man of valor, and tells him to summon the people. And then after a few tests, Gideon finally is like, all right, I'm going to trust God. He starts out kind of shaky, but after he puts out a couple fleeces, then he's ready to go. And he summons the people and thousands show up. And God says, no, that's too many. No, you might think that little army against that massive army, you might think that you did this. So anybody who's scared, go home. And a bunch of people left. A bunch of people go home. But then God says, no, that's still too many. Go down to the water. And I've heard people theorize that like the people that had the better military strategy and the way they were drinking were the ones that were kept. I don't actually buy that. I think God was looking for the smallest group, and those are the ones that he kept. Because God's power is made perfect in weakness. Because what destroyed the Midianites? It was the sword of Yahweh. How is Christ's power made perfect? It is in weakness. And so Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Philadelphia has little power, but they have the one who is holy and true and has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut and shuts and no one can open. So even though they have little power, they have kept his word and not denied his name. I think it's worth noting that this open door that is there for the Philadelphian Christians is not without suffering. In verse 9, Christ says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie." That synagogue of Satan showed up in the letter to the church at Smyrna, didn't it? He said to Smyrna, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." Those same people that in Smyrna were seeking to have the Christians thrown in prison and even put to death, well, they're in Philadelphia. It's ironic that these are almost certainly Jewish people who have denied Christ. And I know that that is sort of, it makes us feel uncomfortable today. We don't want to be unkind to anyone, right? And certainly I would not encourage anyone to, you know, find the nearest Jewish person and just say, "You're in a synagogue of Satan." That being said, they are, you know, how many gods are there? There's one God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. So if you don't have Jesus, then you're worshiping the wrong God. You're no longer the called out and gathered together people of God. They have now become a synagogue of Satan, opposing God and opposing his word, no less than they opposed it in Elijah's day when he said, "I am the only one that has been faithful to your covenant." How ironic it is that these people who were the old covenant people of God are now persecuting the one who has the key of David. And yet this is the promise to God's people, that "I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." These people who reject Christ will be humbled before the Gentiles. They trusted their heritage, like Paul at one time did, but they will soon see that it is the one who has faith who is Abraham's offspring. And so the synagogue of Satan is there persecuting the church. There's also an hour of trial that is coming. And notice that the Christians are not spared from the hour of trial. It says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. I will preserve you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." The Christians aren't kept out of it. They are preserved through it. And so this hour of trial that is coming, remember, an hour is not a short period of time, but it is a short period of time, right? Kids, if your mom and dad say, "Sit here for an hour and then we'll get ice cream," that's a really long time, right? How difficult is that to sit there for 60 whole minutes before you get ice cream? But you get to the other side of it and you're like, "You know what? I got my ice cream. That was nothing." That's the kind of trial that is coming on the whole world, he says to the church in Philadelphia. I apologize, parents. You're all going to have to get your kids ice cream now. There's going to be intense suffering. There is going to be agony in the moment. And yet these Christians have a inheritance that is not even worth comparing to these present trials. This trial will not be avoided, but Christ has promised that he will be with his people always, even to the end of the age. And he promises this church that he is coming soon. So hold fast what you have, that no one may seize your crown. In the midst of suffering, remember that Christ is on the throne. When you are tempted to follow the ways of this world and the fleeting pleasures of sin, remember that Christ suffered on your behalf. When you are tempted by false doctrine that would rob you of the gospel, remember the words of the one and only true and final prophet. Hold fast to your confession, because Christ is coming again. And the one who conquers is made a pillar in the temple of my God. You don't take pillars out. They're rather important, right? Samson once was placed in between two pillars, and when he removed them, the temple did not stand. So what Christ is saying is that the one who conquers will be made a fixture in the temple. I would say in the church. And never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. The city of my God we'll come back to in a second, but the name of my God and my own new name. What is eternal life? Christ said that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So a pillar in the church, never shall he go out of it. He has eternal life, and he is given a share in the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And guess what? We don't have to wait until the new heavens and new earth to be a member of that new Jerusalem, because everyone who is in Christ has been born from above by the power of the Spirit. This new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven because it is composed of those who have been born again by the power of the Spirit, made holy and righteous in the sight of God, and given the righteousness of Christ. So even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of weakness, we know that we have a great high priest who has taken away our sins. We have the words of the great and final prophet, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. Our King is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So even in the midst of our weakness, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of suffering that might seem horrible in the moment, we know that it will only last but an hour, and then we will have that kingdom that will never end. And in fact, we already have it now for those who believe. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.